Good morning. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now please keep something there in Hebrews 1, because we're going to return in short order, but I want to go back to the Old Testament, to Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon if you prefer, chapter 5, Song of Songs 5, Song of Songs 5, or there might be some Weisenheimer that wants to say canticles, you know, so go for it. Song of Songs 5, and verse 9. Song of Songs 5, verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, if you have someone that you love very dearly, someone that is precious to you, and we could think of various kinds of human relationships in that regard. For those that are married, I would hope that it's your spouse. That if you were asked, what do you see in her? Or you wives, what do you see in him? Or maybe someone would ask you about your children. And having four children, I've discovered they're all different. Just when I thought, oh, this first one's pretty easy, the Lord sent a second one that was completely different. And the third one, different still. And the fourth one, altogether different, because he's a boy. And that's just another thing altogether, isn't it? But, you know, they each have their unique attributes, their unique personalities, things that we appreciate, things that they're good at, things that make them beautiful in our sight. You might say, well, I'm not married and I don't have children. Well, you may have had a parent who was like this to you. My dad has been in heaven for over 10 years now, and we were extremely close. I was as close to my father as I think it were possible for me to be. And of all the people I've known, a lot of my friends have good relationships with their fathers, but none of them more than we did. We had a very close relationship. And the problem is that my children, the oldest two, the oldest three were alive, but the oldest two don't remember him so well. The third one doesn't remember him at all because she was an infant. My son wasn't born until a few years after the Lord took him. And one thing I've done repeatedly, because it's not difficult for me, I think about my dad on a daily basis without trying. I don't say, okay, now it's time to think about dad. I just think about dad. I think about hundreds of things about my dad in a week. Just memories come back and experiences. And so I tell my children stories about my dad, because I want them each to get saved. I want them each to be in heaven. And I want them to say, oh, you're the guy we've been hearing about. But I tell them about my dad because I had such an appreciation for him. Now, it might be for you a sibling that you're very close to. It might be for you your best friend. And if I ask you, well, what's so good about this person? What's unique about them? You could hopefully go into some of the things, some of the qualities in that person that draw out your heart and your affection. And when we think about the book of Hebrews, it is a book all about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said last night. And as I mentioned, it's a book that will link with the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is better. Better than whatever we can fill in the blank. Now, Hebrews has some specific things, a better high priest, a minister of a better covenant, offering a better sacrifice, and so forth. We'll see those things as we go through the book. But as one brother titled his book on Hebrews, he called it Jesus Christ Greater Than All. And I like that. And I didn't give you an overview of the book last night, so I thought I'd share with you an outline. But I do want to make a few comments on Song of Songs before we go back to Hebrews. Let me just give you the outline first. So if you're taking notes, and I'm a very hard person to take notes from, I'm afraid I'm of the homiletical school of the squirrel. Very easily distracted and running here and there. And already people are running around in the aisles, so it just shows you the effect of my ministry. The outline starts with Roman numeral 1, and I took this from John MacArthur's study Bible, because I'm a terrible outliner, so I borrow from others, but I'm footnoting. So this is from the MacArthur study Bible. Roman numeral 1, the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. And that's verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, 13. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, 13, the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. Roman numeral 2, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. Now that is chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, 28. Hebrews 4, 14 through 7, 28. Don't worry if you don't get this. You can see me later and I'll be happy to give you a copy, or much later when I have an email, an internet signal, I'll email it to you. Roman numeral 3, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. The superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. That is chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then Roman numeral 4, 8, 1 through 10, 18 was that last one. Roman numeral 4, the superiority of the believer's privileges. The superiority of the believer's privileges. That's 10, 19 through 12, 29. 10, 19 through 12, 29. And then the last Roman numeral is 5, the superiority of Christian behavior. The superiority of Christian behavior. That's chapter 13, verses 1 through 21. 13, 1 through 21, the superiority of Christian behavior. And then you get a postscript, which is chapter 13, 22 through 25, the end of the book. So, as you can tell by that outline, MacArthur, agreeing with many others, sees the key nature in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus being better. Or we could say, as some translations do, that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior. Now, I know these team things are highly charged and people are opinionated. So if I say to you, well, what's better about Oklahoma than Wisconsin? And I'm not trying to sow dissent within a team, okay? We don't need any kind of civil war here. But I'm sure that the people who hail from those places would have their case to make about what's good about where they live. And one of the beautiful things that our family, because we get to travel to so many parts of the United States and Canada, is that we appreciate each area has things that we really like. You know, it didn't take my wife long to sell me on Iowa. She was very smart, very wise woman. She introduced me to Made Right. Which, if you don't know what Made Right is, now we're really separating the Cyclones from the others, you know. Notice I didn't say Hawkeyes. It's a touchy thing in the family, you know, with many, many Iowa State graduates, so I have to tread carefully. But University of Northern Iowa is good also. I'll just say that. And I better give a shout out for Emmaus in case Karen hears the tape. But in any case, yeah, you could make your case, couldn't you? So the Shulamite is asked in Song of Songs 5, as she's looking for her bridegroom. I like the hymn that says, "Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts." What a way to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here she's asked, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? I mean, we can see you're a beautiful woman. You're a woman of refinement and taste. So what's so good about this guy? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And she begins to say, and this is kind of like the biblical equivalent of, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, you want to know? Well, let me tell you, do you have an hour just to sit down and listen to my appreciation? My beloved is white and ruddy. Now, there's just a luminosity about his person. And the way that young David was described as a ruddy youth, the paragon of health, this is a person just exuding vitality, someone that looks in the prime of life. His head is like the finest gold. Gold in the Bible, so many times being associated with deity. And we think about our Lord Jesus. In him were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 says. And earlier in Colossians 1, it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him, is kind of the idea there. And it says his locks are wavy and black as a raven. So you think of these contrasts as she's appreciating the outward beauty. And then what about his eyes? You know, the eyes are reflective of a lot about a person's character. You can tell by looking somebody in the eye. If you say, oh, they had warm eyes, you know, I could see the compassionate expression in their eye. That would be attractive, wouldn't it? Or you can have the cold, steely glare. That's not so good, is it? I mean, Paddington Bear could do that notable stare, you know, that just shows you you've gone beyond the pale. Okay, there's two Paddington Bear fans in the room. But anyway, his eyes are like doves. Think of that placid expression. This one, for all of the impressiveness, the glory of his outward physique, he looks at us and they are peaceful eyes. That theme of by the rivers of waters, which reminds us of Psalm 23. He leads me beside the still waters. There's refreshment and there's peace. Washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. Now, there was one person when our Lord Jesus was on earth appreciated the Lord like this, most definitely. It was Mary of Bethany, who came and brought that very costly ointment in the alabaster box, the spikenard, and she broke it. And she intentionally poured it all out on the Lord Jesus, and she anointed him. And the Gospels tell us that the fragrance filled the house. But I tell you, it wasn't the Lord's aftershave that gives a good savor to him. He has that smell that when you've been in his presence, you're like, oh, wow, I just want to hang around this person. You know, you ever around somebody? I mean, it's different. When you're around somebody with cheap aftershave, you're like, get away, right? But you're around somebody and or in some place where it smells good and you're like, wow, the olfactory sense is very powerful. It's one of the most powerful senses we have. It can evoke memory. I can remember what my grandfather smelled like. You know, I can remember drawing near to kiss him and hug him as a little boy. And sometimes certain smells bring back certain individuals to you. Well, this is an aromatic smell, a beautiful smell. His lips are lilies dropping liquid myrrh. Now, one thing that was notable about the Lord Jesus was his beautiful speech. Peter would say, when the Lord had a lot of disciples that were saying, this is a hard word, who can endure this? Who can take this kind of teaching? Must we eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood? He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper in that context. It's no such thing as transubstantiation in the Bible. That is an error. What it was talking about was, you've got to feed on Christ. You've got to take in Christ the way we take in our food. You can't be a dilettante about it. You know, you can come to a wonderful buffet and you can go hungry. How is that? Well, you just sit there and you say, well, eventually I'll get up and go up, you know, and eventually I'll go get something. You know, the time comes, we've got to go. You've got to get back on the bus. You've got to get back in the car. And suddenly you go away hungry. And the Lord says, you can't be like that, just sort of looking at me from afar and thinking, well, do I want a little bit of Christ or not? I mean, should I try a little Jesus? No. We come to the Lord Jesus like the lepers did in 2 Kings during the famine. And they said, well, we're going to die anyway. Let's go out and see if, they'll throw us some scraps of food before they kill us. And then at least we'd have a last meal. And they go out and they find the Syrians, or the Arameans, as they're also called, had fled. And they go into each tent and there's this marvelous repast. There's this feast. And these guys, I appreciate this story, they're chowing down. And they say, we do not well. We've got to go back and tell others that you can come and feast, that this is God's grace to us. And how much more the Lord Jesus, that we tell people, come and feast on him. Take the Lord Jesus Christ in the way you would take your food in, especially if you're starving and about to die, that this is your only hope. I need to feed on Christ. And his words were such that the common people heard him gladly, because he was not like the scribes. It wasn't philosophy and theological platitudes and great learning and impressive oratory, or this rabbi says this and that rabbi says that. You know the old joke, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions? Well, we could say the same about many Christian theologians, regrettably. Never that word of finality. Never that word that thus saith the Lord. This is authority. And yet the words of the Lord Jesus, as Peter would say when others were going away, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. It's your word. Your lips are the ones that are like lilies, like the beautiful flowers. Again, a beautiful scent. And dripping liquid myrrh, an aromatic resinous gum that was used, among other things, in Bible times for embalming the dead. And we remember that the Lord Jesus received that as a baby when the wise men came and they brought these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh in the Bible, so often associated with death. And this one's whose words would say that he was the one who came and he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for us, and he would take it up again, because his Father had given him the authority to do that. But verse 14 says, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Now, all of those things, gold, beryl, ivory, sapphires, those are precious items, aren't they? People come into museums like the Smithsonian Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., I think that's kind of neutral, okay? So we can keep the Jayhawks and the Sooners and the Show Me State people and everybody else happy, hopefully, here. We'll unite around that national collection, as it is supposed to be. And you go in there and you look at the Hope Diamond. And you look at these beautiful gems and these beautiful bits of wood and ivory and different things that are in there. And you can go in our great art museums around the country and see the same things. And the impression given in verse 14 of the beloved is this outward beauty. And yet I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus, that whereas these hands are rods of gold, hands that, as Hebrews tells us, have made all things, that these are the hands of the Almighty, all-powerful Creator. Yet mankind would have the audacity to put nails through those hands. When I think about that beautiful face, those cheeks that were so scented, that the prophet would tell us that he gave his cheeks to them that plucked out the beard. And that we know the Gospels tell us that they would blindfold him and men would punch him in the face. Buffeted is a rather prosaic or antiquated way of saying it, but let's call it what it is. They would punch the Lord in the face, these beautiful cheeks. There's lovely lips they would malign. They would want to silence what the Lord Jesus said. And that body that was so wonderful would be broken in a sense. Not a bone of it would be broken, in keeping with Scripture, of course. John 19 tells us that. But broken in the sense that the life would be taken right out of it. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. So as our brother reminded us this morning at the Lord's Supper, the immutability of the Lord, changeless. I like the hymn writer who said, "I change, he changes not." Where he goes on to say, "His love not mine, the resting place, his truth not mine, the tie." That when we come to the Lord Jesus, we realize there is solidity, there is firmness, there is constancy, there is faithfulness. We can trust him. His word is yea and amen. And we sang that again this morning, didn't we? His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. His countenance is like Lebanon, not Lebanon, Pennsylvania, but the original one in the Middle East, known for its tall cedars in the ancient world, known for its grandeur. So think of the redwood forests of Northern California. If you get depressed about the politics, just go to nature in California. It cheers you up, okay? And the beautiful big redwood trees. And you look at these things and you're like, man, these trees have been around hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're so enormous. They're so dramatic. And that's what Lebanon was. And the whole aspect of how he looks, the awesomeness of the person of the Lord, excellent as the cedars. Verse 16 says, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. So if I had to boil it all down, what do I write over him? How do you describe him in a phrase? He is altogether lovely. If there's anything beautiful, if there's anything worth beholding, if there's anyone worth knowing, inwardly and outwardly, it's my beloved. And I can think of only one person who fully fits that description. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I start out with that when we're in the book of Hebrews, after all? You might say, what commonality does that bit of Old Testament poetry have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, just this, that Hebrews starts out right out of the gate, we might say, telling us about the excellencies of the Lord Jesus, telling us about his superiority to everything else, that he really is better. And why is that so important? And here we have to take ourselves back through history and put ourselves in the sandaled feet of first century Jewish people, because this is the epistle to the Hebrews. These were Hebrew people, as we learned last night, descendants of Abraham, people who were greatly privileged in the economy of God. In other words, in God's progressive revelation, in the years and the different ways that he had revealed himself, they, above any other people in the world, had communication from God. They heard from God. And they were in this blessed, favorable position. They were positioned above any other nation of the world to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to know Messiah when he came. And I think we have to stop and remind ourselves that so bound up with their ethnicity was their religion, was their promises from God, was their covenants, was their scripture. We can look to some modern analogies. You know, there are people like the current party, as I understand it, that has hegemony in India, the current ruling party, that there are members of that party who've publicly said to be Indian is to be Hindu. And so they promote this. So if you're not Hindu, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you're fair game in certain states where they let it happen anyway. Not everywhere, but in certain states. Our brothers and sisters are terribly persecuted. Of course, they're not just against Christians. They're against Muslims. They're against people that adhere to other things, I'm sure. And they say, you know, well, if you're Indian, you really ought to be Hindu. The same way that in time past, it's changed a bit in the modern era, but in time past, to be Irish from Southern Ireland, from what we call the Republic of Ireland, that is to be Roman Catholic. Or to be from Saudi Arabia is to be Muslim. And so you can't identify as something else. On your identity card, you're a Muslim, unless you go through some legal gymnastics, and then I'm not even sure if it's possible. I'm just not clear on whether they can even legally convert. I know they face tremendous hardship if they try it. I know there can be persecution there to people that are believers. In countries like that, where you live and the family you come from is associated with a certain worldview, to be from this family is to be Muslim, or to be Hindu, or to be Shintoist, or to be Buddhist, or to be Roman Catholic, or whatever it is, that is such a strong cultural pressure. And that these people, after all, unlike all those other belief systems I've named, I cannot say that Hinduism is of God, because it's not. It has nothing to do with the revelation of God. It is a perversion of things that God has revealed. Likewise, Islam. Islam denies the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Jerusalem and you look up the Dome of the Rock, if you can read Arabic, which I can't, the official writing that is calligraphy around the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem says things like, God doesn't have a son. Now, who do you think they're aiming at with that one? They're not aiming at Hinduism with millions of gods. They're not aiming at certain parts of Buddhism that don't even believe in a personal God. They're aiming squarely at the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So Islam isn't another way of worshiping the true God, nor is Hinduism, nor is Buddhism, nor Shintoism, or a lot of other isms that we could name. But in the case of these Hebrews, they could look back and say, well, after all, don't we have a revelation from God? We have Moses. And boy, did they love Moses. So much so that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, they said, we have Moses. As for this man, we do not know whence he is from. Now, as the Lord Jesus would point out to them, such as in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which speak of me. Now that's a very good description, not only of first century Jewish people, but modern observant Jewish people. People in the Haredim, like the Orthodox Jews, or ones we would call here Hasidic. They are very serious about their Bible study. The first time I went to Israel in 1993, there were two young men around my age, sitting on either side of me. One was about to enter the University of Pennsylvania, which is an Ivy League school. The other was about to enter Yale, which is an Ivy League school. Obviously, their parents weren't hurting for cash. And obviously, these fellas didn't have an absence of gray matter or poor grades. They were very bright guys. And I got to talk to them a little bit, and one fellow in particular. And we started sort of talking about Judaism and Christianity. Anyway, I found out about them that before they entered the university, they were going to Jerusalem and they were going to spend at least a year, each of them, and they didn't know one another. One was from Philadelphia, the other was from Seattle. They were going to spend a year in a yeshiva, that is like a seminary, for people that want to study the Talmud, the Jewish traditions that are, they believe, based on the scripture. Because if you look at the parts of the Talmud, like the Mishnah, you have a verse of the Bible in the middle of the page, and then around that verse you have written what a rabbi said about it, what a commentator said about it. And then around his commentary, you have another statement made by another rabbi, maybe commenting on what that rabbi said. And so you can kind of see, as that comes out through the centuries, why there's this, first of all, tremendously Byzantine labyrinth of hundreds of books that they learn and traditions that they master and things that they parse and argue over and discuss. And they talk about the scriptures as an open dialogue between God and them. And they just keep adding their traditions to it. And unfortunately, as they had by the time of the Lord Jesus, they get farther and farther away from the Lord himself. Now, how is that possible? Well, the Lord Jesus said it. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, think back to last year when we were locked down. You were probably locked down wherever you live at some point in time. Some of us longer, some of us shorter. Some of our brothers and sisters up in Canada still going through it. Some in Great Britain and other countries. still very much suffering great restrictions on where they can go and when and how and so forth. But last year, it might have been for you, as it was for me, common to pick up your iPad and to dial into a Zoom meeting and see people that you knew from your meeting, or maybe to call a relative even before COVID. If you have a relative that lives far away, we now live in these great days where you have an iPad, and although they're halfway around the world, you can call and say, ah, there's my buddy Cap in Myanmar. You know, I can give him a call through my iPad. I can see his face. He can see mine while we're talking. Now, most of the time I get to travel with my wife and family. That's a great blessing from the Lord that I don't take for granted. But there are times when I have had to go, especially overseas, without Naomi and the kids. And that is grueling to me. I hate it. It's not going overseas. That doesn't bother me in the slightest. The food, other languages, people of different cultures, I love that. That's great stuff. But being without Naomi, I feel like I got hives all over my body. I mean, I'm like Israel in Isaiah 1, from the head to the foot. There's no soundness in me. It's just all bad, right? But nowadays, at least, if I'm in another country and I call back home, I can see her. Now, what happens if I come back home and Naomi comes in? Hi, Keith. And I don't look up. I'm just looking down. And she looks and notices, oh, Keith's looking at his iPad. What are you doing, Keith? Sorry, somebody talking to me. Oh, yeah, what am I doing? Well, I'm just so grateful for this iPad. I mean, this is such a fantastic piece of technology. I'm trying to figure out the pixelation, you know? I'm trying to figure out how these computer designers have come up with these tremendous technological advances that I can talk to you over the internet, and I get so obsessed with it, and I put on my turtleneck and I stand there and I look at it, you know, with my Steve Jobsian sort of way, and I say, oh, this iPad is just wonderful. It's lovely. Well, do you want to come eat with me? No, sorry, can't. I'm looking at the iPad. And do you want to come out with the family and do something? No, I'm still figuring out the iPad, and I got to get to the bottom of this operating system, you know, and I have to make sure that I have all the settings right. And oh, there's just so much to learn. I better go get that book out of the library, iPads for Dummies or something. Now, what would you think about that? You would say, Keith, first of all, you'd say you're an idiot, and you'd be right. And then you say to me, that iPad is merely the medium for you talking to Naomi. It's a piece of technology whereby you can hear from Naomi and she can hear from you. You can interact with her. Now, that's a very poor illustration of the principle, but the Bible can be the same way, you know. That the Bible, very truly, as Hebrews affirms from beginning to end, is the Word of God. That this is God speaking. God has spoken. This is His revelation to us. But if we read the Bible and we don't see the Lord, if we read the Bible and we don't interact with the Lord, we've missed the point. In another context, the hymn writer says, but if with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs. Speaking of the symbols at the Lord's Supper. We see the signs, but see not Him. It goes on to say something to the effect of, let thy love the scales displace, that everyone may see the glory of thy grace, or something to that effect. To see the Lord's beauty, in other words. And that's the problem, that these people of the Lord Jesus' time, they believed in Moses, they believed in the law, they believed this was the Word of God, but they were so occupied with it, and with the traditions they added to it especially, that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, it could be said of that, of them, what John 1 says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now the ESV brings out the nuance there in the original language. He came unto His own things, and His own people received Him not. Here's the Lord of all creation, as we heard last night. The Lord who made all things. The Lord coming into His world. The Lord coming to His temple. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, the prophet had said. Even the messenger of the covenant. And they had missed it for the most part. Oh, a remnant had believed. Paul talks about that in Romans 9. and 10 and 11 as well, but I too am an Israelite. And I haven't forgotten my Jewish heritage. And I haven't forgotten all the things God gave to my nation. But all of those blessings, even the word of God itself, is meant to bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because it is an ever-present temptation to someone who loves to read and who loves to study to spend hour upon hour digging into the Bible, and you're only trying to add to the data that's in your head about it. You might want to know more of the archaeology or more of the ancient history surrounding it or more of what the words mean in the original language. And we live in a marvelous time because we've never had more tools. And I'm not saying don't read the Bible, and I'm not saying don't study the Bible in depth. Quite the contrary. Study it in depth, but with this intention, to bring us to Christ. As the psalmist said, let me behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's got to be our intention. And they missed it. And the Lord said, you know what? Moses, whom you put such stock in, he's going to sit in judgment over you one day. Now, think of that. That they would have to stand before the Lord. And Moses is going to say, you know when I wrote about Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Sinai in Genesis 22? Well, that was to point you to the fact that at a much higher level, God was going to do what he stopped Abraham from doing. I mean, Abraham didn't have to kill his son at the end of the day, did he? He didn't have to plunge the knife into his son. But what God wouldn't permit Abraham to do, God himself would do. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You know, when I wrote to you about that night of the Passover, and how the angel of the Lord saw the blood and passed over the houses, literally stood over them as if to point to the blood and say, the penalty has already been enacted. The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, the execution has happened. Look at the blood. Someone has died. But it's not the guilty sinner who's died. It's the substitute. It's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 says. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. You know when I wrote about the tabernacle? Well, the word became flesh, John 1:14 says. And in Greek it says, he tabernacled or pitched his tent amongst us. The real house of God, the real temple, the real shrine is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one where you may come to and worship the Lord and hear from the Lord and know what the Lord is exactly like we were thinking last night. And on we could go through the Bible, couldn't we? And the Lord said, these are they which speak of me. They talk about the Lord from start to finish. And what the Lord wants us to do, and I know this is a review, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? Is to read the Bible prayerfully and say, Lord, show me yourself. Speak to me. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Bring home to my heart the truths about you, the things that your word says that I need to know. Even feed me this day. That's what we need to do. Now, these people had so much ingrained tradition, so much culture that was bound up with what had been done for them by God and given to them by God, that now to present to them Jesus of Nazareth, they would say, now how can I be a loyal Jew and yet believe in Jesus of Nazareth? After all, the law says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. That is what Judaism stands for, right? That was the historic revelation God gave them in the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he said. How can we then worship Jesus as God? Isn't this some new Johnny-come-lately message that throws out the window everything God's been doing all along? And Hebrews 1 says, not at all. God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways in the prophets to the fathers of old, hath in these last days, or at the end of these days, spoken to us in Son, literally. So now he's speaking to us through the Son. Is this an interruption from what God's been doing? No. This is the brand new operating system, if you will. This is the latest update, and you don't need any patches for it. You don't need to fix any code because there's no mistake here. Moses, in fact, told Israel in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord would raise up another prophet like unto him. The same way that Moses spoke to God face to face, as it were, well, this prophet was going to come as well with an incredibly intimate relationship with God. And he was going to come and give the orders, the commands, the things that God wanted us to know that establish everything about what God is doing in the universe. And of course, he does it at a much higher level than Moses. Moses was just one of a great many prophets that the Lord sent. But the Lord Jesus is uniquely the Son, as Hebrews is going to unpack for us, and as we'll hear about later today, Lord willing. And as he sends the Lord Jesus, he wants them to know, this is what Moses was talking about. This is a continuation of Moses. And Acts 3, by the way, Peter cites Deuteronomy 18, saying that's who the Lord Jesus is. He's that prophet Moses talked about. He's the one coming to tell you all about what God did. And he's unique. It is he who has been appointed heir of all things. It is he through whom the worlds were made. It is he who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and so forth. So we see that what the writer's doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing through this book, is saying, look, everything you have, even the things that God gave, they were for a certain time. They were the ABCs training type of material. Now in Christ, there's a finality of revelation. Now comes the real truth, the meat, as it were. And now you need to listen to what he's saying. And I want you to know that he is, as Song of Songs 5 would tell us, he is altogether lovely. And Hebrews is going to make that case to woo people. Now, how do we win Muslims to Christ? How do we win Hindus to Christ? How do we win devout Roman Catholics who've been so for generations and they're trusting in churches and sacraments, not the Lord Jesus to save them? How do we reach such people for Christ? Well, we need to hold out for them the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's unique about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Lord bring to the table that nobody else has? Because there isn't any belief system, religion, worldview, Weltanschauung, as the Germans say, anything like that in the world that compares to what God is offering in the Lord Jesus Christ. So unique is he that he himself would say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not one of many, but the one unique way, truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he would say in that verse. And that's what Hebrews is going to expound for us. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that throughout this day we would bring thee glory. That we would, in everything we do, in the fun things that we do together, in the friendships that we build upon, in the family relations that we have, that in all these things we would glorify thee. That we wouldn't be so occupied with the blessing that we forget the blesser. And even in our desire to know the word of God more, Father, never let it become merely intellectual. Never let it be something pedantic of names and forms and times and dates and parsing this word and that. But let it always be that which leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more growing in him. That the Spirit of God may write thy law on our minds and hearts, that we might think and love and act like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for thy glory in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.